Numbers. All right. I'm glad no one said the New Testament, well, New Testament book, because I was getting a little concerned there. Some of you are behind. I heard Leviticus, and then I even heard Exodus. That's way behind, all right? And, of course, we know from a week or so ago that somebody was, while we were still in Leviticus, was reading Numbers. I guess the rest of us are too slow. I don't know what that's about. So I want to talk to you today about following the cloud. It's going to be a little bit of a different sort of presentation, perhaps. I don't know, for lack of a better term, give a little bit of different information than we normally do. So it's called Numbers because there are two I should have thought this through. There are two sensei. There you go. Two numberings. Okay? There's one at the beginning. All right? And it's actually this second year. It's the second month of the second year after they left Egypt. And then they're actually being counted for war, so to speak. And that's the instruction that we're given. Later in the book, there's a second census. And it appears that census has to do with how big each tribe is as they are allocating land in Canaan. Those two numberings, Greg, are separated by a whole generation, about 40 years. And, of course, in between those two numberings, we have the tragedy of their disobedience, which we're going to read about here next week, this coming week, I guess. Their disobedience, their rebellion against God's guidance, and refusing to do what God told them to do. And God says, all right, I'll let you all die in this wilderness. So the first one is at the very beginning. The second one is right when they're opposite Jericho a generation later. The Hebrew title is maybe more appropriate. And that title, the Hebrew word means in the desert or in the wilderness. Because that's where we read that they are. Now, some of this is a repeat of some of the things you've already heard. Some of the events that we read about this week were events that we've already read about. And so this is basically a more comprehensive narrative of some of those events where things are put together and there's more context into them from some of the things that we read about in Exodus and in Leviticus. And they are preparing to enter the promised land. The reason, one of the reasons they left Egypt, that God took them out of Egypt, was to fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he said, I'm going to make of you a people, I'm going to take you to a place, and those people are going to be a blessing to all the earth. Those are the three main components of that covenant that he made with Abraham. So he took them out of Egypt, and he's taking them to a place. And all of this that we have seen as we read from Exodus and especially Leviticus, and now we're going to read again some more of it in Numbers, is God dwelling among them and how they approached him. And how their relationship with him was to be regulated and what that process was. And then how they were to live among themselves in this land that they were going to inherit, that God was going to give them. And on this journey, how they were going to live in this journey. We'll talk more about that here in just a second. Look with me at chapter 9. Kind of skip ahead here a little bit. That's actually, I think this passage wasn't actually in our reading, but it's going to give context to a lot of the things we're going to talk about today and will help your understanding as you read this coming week. Verse 15, it says, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire at night. And whenever the cloud lifted from the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. And it was this cloud that apparently glowed on the inside. It doesn't say it was fire. It says it looked like fire. Apparently, this thing glowed on the inside. Perhaps you couldn't see it in the day, and there it was at night. I don't know. I don't know that that matters, but that's how God directed them. The cloud would move, and they would follow it, and where it stopped, that's where they would stop. At the command of the Lord, this is verse 18, the people of Israel set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. At some times, the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. So over and over again, you read this, at the command of the Lord, at the command of the Lord. And then you see the symbol of this in this pillar of cloud, as it's been described to us, and or this pillar of fire. It's the miracle. I mean, that's a miracle. You have a cloud. I mean, wouldn't you like that if you, instead of a GPS on your phone, there was a cloud that went over there and said, all right, sit there. Here's your compass point. Now, they were in a wilderness, so they didn't have to worry too much about roads, you know. So, but there it would be. And so this miraculous guiding of God's people, his leading them into his promised place so he could fulfill his promise to them, as I've already mentioned in Genesis 12, fulfilling his promise to take them to a place. And then the further promise of that is by using those people to be a blessing to all of the earth. So all of that is taking place. And we read all of that in that paragraph there, in those, verses where it talks about God moving. Now, this whole concept is used over and over again in the New Testament. I'm going to read you some of the notes here from my Bible. It says, the New Testament also draws on Numbers to make similar points for the Christian church. John 1:14 speaks of the word dwelling among believers. That word is actually tabernacling, or living in a tent. John 3:14 refers to the serpent Moses set up as imaging Christ on the cross. Both Jude 11 and Revelation 2 see Balaam's error as a danger facing the early church. Now, we haven't gotten to Balaam yet, but we're going to get there in a little bit. It is the Apostle Paul who makes the most use of numbers. After mentioning the water and manna God supplied in the wilderness, and from Numbers 11 and 20, he continues, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction. So the Apostle Paul has a rather lengthy sermon kind of point that he makes using their example of what went on, that all of that was recorded in the book of Numbers, telling us how they lived, and we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to get involved in sexual immorality. We're not supposed to grumble. They grumbled about food, and quail once again came in until God said, I'm going to give you so much of it, you're going to be sick of it. Now, there's lots of lessons that we could learn from this, and I've got a couple of things I'm going to try to zero in on and focus on, and some that are very, very practical to us and specific to us as we're dealing with this and as we talk about following the cloud. Now, when you look at chapter 3, you see the order, basically, of the Levites. And I don't want to simplify this too much, but it shows all of the duties of the Levites, and then it later goes on to talk about where they camp around the tabernacle. The center of all of their movement was around the tabernacle. And the Levites camped right around that. And if we took the time, enough time to do all of that, when you read further, you're going to find out that they had an order of march, which tribes went first, and then where the tabernacle came, and when they camped, which tribes were on the east, which were on the north, which were on the west, which were on the south. And he does the same thing with the Levites, because he breaks the Levites into clans, or leaders of large families or clans, and those clans camp on three sides, and the priests themselves camp on one side. So there's an order and a structure to all of this. And that's in chapter 3 for the most part. In chapter 4, it talks about the duties of these Levites. They all had duties. And the Lord uses the word guard repeatedly. But you'll find out that some of them were required to carry the most holy things. As a matter of fact, God gave special provision for them so that the high priest could go in and go through a process so that these Levites could go in and touch stuff that couldn't otherwise be touched. And otherwise they would fall down dead. All right? And interestingly enough, if you go to chapter 7, I'll just read a verse here about this. Verse 9. And in this chapter here, we have, there are people that are coming in and they're bringing wagons and oxen. I guess I'll back up. It says, on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, anointed and consecrated all his furnishings, anointed and consecrated the altar with all his utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. And they brought them for the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon for their service, and 4 wagons, 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, and under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. Isn't that interesting? So there's very explicit instruction. Now you read 2 Samuel 6 and you'll find out David tries to move the ark, which had been taken from Jerusalem, had been lost in battle, and had been living in this guy's, ark hadn't been living there, I guess, but had been staying in this guy's house. And he said, we're going to bring it back. And he brought it back. And what did he do? He put it on a cart. And the cart tipped. Now, you know, their carts did not have hydraulic suspensions, folks. Okay, there were no air shocks in those days. Okay, that cart tipped, and a fellow by the name of Uzzah reached out to steady it and was struck dead. So That's what I'm saying. They made special provisions so these guys who could go in, and who, when that ark was moved, now remember, I read this. It said sometimes they would only be in one place one night. Can you imagine setting this whole big thing up? I mean, those of you who camp, okay, you set up your tent, you get out your cooking utensils, you do all this stuff, and finally you go, it's all set up. All right, so next day you're going to leave again, pack it all up, and take off. And so these guys would go in there and they would begin to dismantle all of those curtains. Remember the video we saw? They'd take out all those curtains. They'd take down all the rods. They'd take down all the hooks that went on. Everything would come down. The tabernacle itself, that tent would come down. The lampstand, all those things. And the most holy things that couldn't be touched, the priest would have to go in and give special permission for these guys to touch it. How'd you like to have that job? Can you imagine being in there and saying, let's go get that thing, you know? And he says, well, wait for the priest. Well, he's late. Where's that priest? You know, he's supposed to be here. Let's just go do it. No, don't do it. Or then the priest would come in and give his blessing. You guys can now go forward. And they'd say, really? And I imagine, I read this when they first moved, and I thought, man, what a deal that must have been the first time they did it. That they had to pack all that stuff up and take off and get in order. So God gives them this order and this instruction about the order of camp and in the march and all their duties that were to take place. There is a parallel in the New Testament. And we've said this over and over again. There's no such thing as a disorganized church. I've used the word church very broadly. Because the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer, is your animating force. Okay? Jesus Christ is the head. Now notice this. This cloud moved. God gave the command, and Moses said it. You know, but the cloud moved. So Jesus Christ is the head, and the Holy Spirit is this animating force. And there is organization there. When we read the New Testament, we read Ephesians, and we got he gave gifts unto men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We read later, and there's all kinds of gifts that are involved. You know, there's miracles, and there's words of wisdom, and words of knowledge, and there's healings, and there's discernment, and there's all these other things. There's mercy, and there's a gift of giving, and there's all these other things that are going on. All of those things are directed by the head. There's no such thing as a real believer who's disorganized. And I've often used the example of the animals along the road that got disorganized. And they are no longer a living thing. Okay, when you get disorganized and your cells, oh, this could get so gross. Your cells get messed up. I'll just say it that way. You cease to function. Please don't ever let this place, and don't ever let in your life, don't ever be dependent upon a church to church leaders or church overseers to tell you what to do. There's a purpose there for that, of course, but all of that is that to supersede the Holy Spirit? No, that's to support the Holy Spirit. We've got believers all over Western civilization that not only can't move without instruction from their ecclesiastical organization, but they don't even think about it apart from instruction of their ecclesiastical organization. They have no life apart from that organization. They have no thought going on. There's nothing going on. They are dead to the instruction of the Holy Spirit because they are dependent upon that organization. We got ministers that each year get a lectionary from which to preach, and it's got 52 sermons in it, and they use that as their outline, and it goes with the church calendar, and their thinking about what they're going to say is locked into that little thing there. And some of them don't even think about that. They just use what's given to them. We've created, instead of disciples, we've created dependents. in my experience, the number one thing that promotes maturity is responsibility. And I have seen it over and over, and maybe you have too. Give this little illustration or explain this a little bit. I've seen it over and over in my life that kids who grew up with siblings who had special needs were more mature than their friends of the same age who did not have that situation. Kids who grew up where there were responsibilities in their home, whether it was just a simple home, like you got to do dishes to do, or a pet to take care of, or expanding that out to here's farm animals you must deal with, and so on and so forth, and you got to take care of that, and it's your responsibility. If you don't do it, it isn't going to get done, and those people, or those pets, or those animals, are dependent upon you. I've seen it over and over again. So maturity comes from accepting and conquering responsibility. We have immature people because we've given the authority and the responsibility to ecclesiastical organizations and not taken it upon ourselves. And when we stand before the Lord, the Lord's not going to say, "What did your church do?" And you've heard me say this before, I'll just kind of repeat it here again. So many times when I talk to people, they don't tell me about their relationship with the Lord. They tell me what their church is doing. What does that tell you? That tells you that their life with the Lord is somehow funneled through what their church does. So there's organization in the New Testament, and the animating force of all that's the Holy Spirit who speaks to us, and we're responsible to listen to Him and to do what He tells us to do. And His main tool in doing that is this book. We just went through this in the Sunday school class. You read this book. There's a process called illumination. You're reading this book, and you're reading along, and all of a sudden, you're reading, and the Holy Spirit says, "Yeah, that's what I'm talking about there." And you go, "Oh, huh. I read that 1,000 times before. I never understood that. Never made sense before." I'm not saying it should happen to you or that it will, but I think that probably in some degree it will. I was sitting on a bucket in a factory eating my sandwich for lunch and reading when I came across 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, which says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing them." And that changed my life. And it's been the hardest thing I've ever had to do, is to be patient. Because you all know there's so many dumb people around. I have to. Present company accepted, but. God did all of this organization, so that He could project His presence before them. So He could, and in that projection of His presence before them, could move them where they needed to go so they could be the blessing that God wanted them to be. It was all about Him. He did all this, so it was all about them. Now, frankly, folks, it made it easier for them if they were listening. And that's kind of the byproduct always of obeying God. It's always easier for us to obey God. That's why when the Lord appeared to Paul, he said, you know, King James says, "Hey, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads, you know, go, go." And he said, "No, not doing it. No, don't want to." So let me talk to you a little bit, and this is kind of a little bit what's different here. Let me talk to you a little bit about some of the history that's gone on here. This church was started in 1977. Came as a result of a young man. Some of this you guys will already know, but it came as a result of a young man from New York, all right, who came here And he came here to a Bible school that was in Fort Wayne, and he went through that Bible school, and he came here to start a church because there were some people here who were interested in having a church start. This guy was a New Yorker. He didn't know it. I mean, he said he was driving through, and he saw fields of corn. All he saw, because he came in the fall to go to school, like in September, and there was all this corn up, and it had signs. You know, that said, what did it say? Pioneer, you know, DeKalb. And he said it was a corn ranch. He didn't have any idea how, you know, farmers work. He just was completely out. And then, you know, people took him and saw hogs and pigs. And he was just, so he started this. I can't go into all that detail. There isn't time to do all that today. And in 1999, we came. And there's basically only one person here now that was here then, and I think that's Char. Except my kids. My kids were here then. I forget about them, but they weren't here before we came. Pretty sure about that. We've been here 22 years. It'd be 23 years in the fall. I pray that we have a good foundation. As I mentioned earlier, there are very few here. Some have left. Some have passed away. Some have moved away. But in those beginning days, those good people helped us rethink why a church should be here. There was nothing here, basically. I have to just kind of skim over so much. And some of this we've talked about before, but I just got to skim over some of just. I just want to set kind of a stage so we can get to the next place here. But there had been confusion that had gone on. There had been things that had gone on that weren't right. There have been other things that were right and probably were misunderstood. And there just wasn't anything. There was just nobody here. We had three elders. One of them was a fellow from the denomination who was appointed here to help through the transition time, and when that was over, he was going to left. The other two guys, one of them, within a few months, had a moral failure, and we removed him. The second fellow was involved in a teaching thing, and when I asked him about it, which I wasn't negative, I said, you know, I don't understand this. Can you explain this to me? He said, yeah, and he never came back. I guess that answered my question about it, but there just wasn't anything. So over time, we said, you know, and I can't go into my experiences in the past that led into that, but I said, why don't we just rethink this? Let's not think outside the box. Let's pretend there is no box. We're still trying to sort through all that. Just several days ago, I went to a conference, and I mentioned to you about, not a conference, but a meeting of ministers. I mentioned to you about illumination, and one of the guys in his little devotional read this passage about elders, and then he went on to talk about leaders. And when he said that, I thought, oh, that's odd, and I went back and I read it again. And he kept talking about it, and I went back and I read it again. And you know, that's not mentioned in the New Testament. That's not mentioned in that passage. Leaders are not mentioned in that passage. I mean, you're following me here. So I'm trying to break the habit. We now have overseers. Because that's what the Greek word means. Elders, bishop, or overseers are words that are used interchangeably in the New Testament for those folks that the culture calls leaders. And you know why the Bible doesn't call them leaders? Because they're not leaders, they're servants. They're caregivers. They're caregivers. I read that and I thought, man, a whole bunch of things started. You know, I have like one day every 6 months where things just really come together in my head. So I'm just telling you my most recent thought. You won't have to hear this for 6 months or so. Another one came on, but I started going through all this stuff, and then I read some other stuff and read some other stuff, and all of this stuff started clicking. And I thought, you know, we're sending people away to seminary, and we're teaching them how to be leaders. They call themselves shepherds, and they think a shepherd is a leader. A shepherd leads the sheep from one place of food to the next, and leadership is part of being a shepherd, but it's only part of being a shepherd. The greater part of being a shepherd is being a caregiver. The shepherd cares for the sheep. He doesn't just lead them, he guards them. When they're wounded, he mends them and heals them. And et cetera, et cetera. I can go into all that. And then I had this thought. I said, you know, we ought to quit calling these ministers leaders and start calling them caregivers. I bet we'd drop 60% of them right away. No one wants to be a caregiver. God bless our nurses. There were little finances. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of debt when we came. And I can't go into all the detail of that. So we took a minimum salary and eventually took a job because I got hungry. There just wasn't anything. No recriminations about it. There were few benefits, and I don't know if we never talk about this, but it's customary, and it has been in the past. It's kind of changed. It's customary that when you have a church, you have a parsonage. So over a period of time, as that's changed, our government, when they instituted a tax on everything you earn, okay, decided that ministers should be exempt from that tax, and those who don't get a house free don't have to pay income tax on the part that they pay on their housing. Okay? So that's what's called a parsonage allowance. How many are with me here so far? How many are completely lost? Okay. I'll talk to you two guys. The rest of you who are just not paying attention at all, you're just on your own. Okay? And part of that was, you know, most ministers have their phone paid for, their utility paid for, utilities, vehicles, a bunch of other stuff. So we have a life and health insurance policy and some money toward my cell phone. And we only instituted some of that in the more recent years when there was more money to do. The previous people had kind of abused things. And it would have been very wrong for us to come in and say, do for us what you did for them. And that also would not have been a servant's heart. So, Greg McClure has been here probably one of the longest of anybody, and you can ask him about all these questions, or if you have questions further about that, you can ask about all that. We are a gathering of believers. 24/7, we're still believers. You don't become a Christian when you go to church. You don't put on a Christian hat. Something doesn't happen mystically when you walk under the carport. Okay? So you laugh. Do laugh, because it is funny, although there are people who believe the absurdity. Okay, I don't know what happened there, but that's all right. So, the organization that comes because it's being led by the Holy Spirit, not to increase attendance or programs or finances or etc. So my goal here, folks, is just to share some of this stuff so we can follow the cloud. So we're in a time of transition, and this is basically what I've said all that so I can say this. We're in a time of transition. So I'm not leaving that I know of, okay? And I put a smiley face on here, you know, because I don't know. I don't have any plans to go. I don't have any desire to go, and I don't think anything's going to call me away from here. The only thing that will call me is the Grim Reaper. But eventually I must. And you will need to carry on. So, we're changing some things. We're making some conscious changes, and we already talked to you about the music. I talked to our overseers. I got the word right. I talked to our overseers a couple weeks ago and said, you know, normally I have had the opportunity to take 2 Sundays off a year, and I normally have only taken one, and that's probably been a fault of mine. If a new minister comes, he's going to expect more than 1 Sunday a year off. So they said, you can have 4 off. Woo! I don't have any idea what I'm going to do. But I'm going to try to be gone just so you'll get used to the idea. I hope that makes sense. I hope, and I'm not, you know, just... we're doing more as a group together. And we have to learn to do it together. And in the process of doing that, I wrote down 3 things that we must do. Number 1, we must maintain fellowship and love one another. Okay? Number 2, we must focus on our biblical goal and not what other churches do. Say, well, that's the way they've always done it. What does this book say? And number 3, we must learn to keep or do all of this and maintain a clear gospel message that Jesus Christ came as a free gift of grace from his Father to take my sin and give me his righteousness, and that I have nothing to add to it. By grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. So, I'm hoping, I'm going to read this and I'll close with this. At the command of the Lord they camped. And at the command of the Lord they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. So, let me just throw something out here at you here just before we close this. We don't get very, very far here, and they begin to murmur and complain. And God, as I already mentioned, sends them quail. Apparently there was an annual migration of what they called quail. It was probably some form of partridge that moved through this area. And if you read this carefully here, I'm not sure exactly now what chapter it's in. I know I read it. They came in at 2 cubits. They flew this high. I heard one preacher say, so you could find the one you wanted and pick him out. But it says very specifically how high they flew off the ground. Isn't that odd? Wouldn't even be fair, would it? I mean, you could just use a tennis racket. They murmured and complained about the manna they were getting, and they didn't have any meat. This is the second time they've done this. Have you ever wondered why these people just didn't go off on their own? What would have happened to them if Brother Samuel says, I'm taking my family and I'm leaving? What would have happened to them? They would have died. As a matter of fact, when they wanted to give a sentence to someone, what did they do? They sent them out. Don't even think about it. You can't do it on your own. We can't do it on your own. We need people praying for us. We need to pray for one another. We need to resort to one another. We got to stay with the group. We got to keep up as best we can. And those of us who are keeping up and see people that are straggling or struggling, we don't use the word straggling, but that's what's happening. They're struggling with one thing or another. We got to go and wrap them up and say, come on with me. And keep them going and keep them in the group. And keep them, because if we go out on our own, we'll die. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Heavenly Father, you are so faithful. As we read this book and see your great big plan, and as we move further into it, we see that plan focus more and more and more till it becomes like a pinpoint, like a laser beam on the cross of Christ. And we see all of the power and majesty and glory and the inexpressible wisdom of God focused on that cross. We also see the wretched sinfulness of the entire world. All the hatred, all the violence, all the selfishness, all the spitefulness, all the envy, greed, the lust, all of it focused on that cross. And then we see your overwhelming, conquering grace. And you raised him from the dead. Till Paul later on can write of all of that and say, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Lord, help us keep our eye on you. We don't have that cloud anymore. We don't have that pillar of fire, so to speak. Instead, we have a still small voice. Help us camp where you want us to camp and walk when you want us to walk and follow you as a group and as individuals. You're fulfilling your promise. And for that, we're grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.